I've noticed that as I've shared that the topic that seems fun coming up, and I wasn't necessarily expecting it to come up, is this idea of God's mercy and love toward sinners. John mentioned it, so it's coming up. And that to me is a big encouragement. I think there's a verse or two that says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. And I'm really bound to appreciate that because as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in, as we have such a deep faith. You want to know how I received Christ Jesus the Lord? I was a sinner. I saw him God. That's the question. I'm a sinner. It's not that I'm a sinner. Oh, no, terrible. So from the back, no, it's not that I'm trying to carry some guilt or shame, trying to make myself feel really terrible. Facts are facts. I'm a sinner. It's reality. It's ugly. It's rude. It's horrid. I don't like it. God's good at me like that. It's living for God, that promise. That's what I want. You know, chapter 11, as I understand it, what I saw on the schedule, suffers at 7.
Yep.
So James has been saying 6:30. Sometimes they have to make mistakes. But I think it's at 7. So you see me getting to 6:30 and still wandering on, and you're like, when's this guy at the end? No one's going to stop. We'll go on before 7. So that's what it is. But yeah. 6:45, that's 6:45. Very straight enough.
Okay. If you hold to it, I'll be amazed.
The schedule does say 7 to 5. So,
yeah. The first is 7. And it smells really, really good.
You can close the door. So.
I have no intention of making this like this up. I don't personally. Unless the guy is like super, super interesting, it's hard for me to sit and listen to somebody when you're going past time. But I don't like that myself. But we still got a long ways to talk to try to get to chapter 11. I want to show wisdom of God as we think that's probably beforehand because it's there. What Paul has said so far is that it's not been a mistake. God has not failed in his efforts with Israel. He set them up knowing that they were not godly people, but set them up as people of God for a purpose, so that you might be saved, that the whole world might be saved, and that Israel might be saved. And they had rejected their Messiah, and God knew that was going to happen. Why didn't he allow it to happen? Because that was a problem for him. He can handle that. I know something interesting to say. In the Garden of Eden, there was two trees that were mentioned, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. They were told specifically not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know why they didn't go over the tree of life. They didn't. Where did God put the angel to keep them from eating when the whole story is all said and done. From the tree of life. Why did he put the angel in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sin, not the problem. Too big for God to handle. We fall into sin, he can deal with that. You know what a solution to sin is? Death. That's when we're free from sin. That's when this flesh dies. That we're completely free. That's how we got into salvation. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. That's how we became. That was our pathway to salvation. So sin brought death. Death was a curse. God, who is infinite in wisdom, is going to use the very problem for the solution. But what if people can't die? The angel was put in the tree of life. It wasn't a mistake on his part. He knows what he can handle when things get too far or they can't fix it. He was okay with Israel being not God for them to reject the Messiah. It's not too big for him. It's not going to derail his plans. It's still going forward with the purpose he has in mind. Let's do verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. Chapter 11.
So when I asked that,
So Paul, in his discussion about Israel and they rejected the Messiah and so forth, Paul moves on to the next obvious question, like what is God going to do? They rejected his Messiah. So does that mean that God says, okay, you rejected my Messiah, then I have done no more ever again? Raise that question. Is that where it's gone? God said no more with Israel. Well, in fact, it's actually an important question. Because there's a large portion of time, and even a large part of Christianity, that has said, yep, that's the reality. God is done with Israel. No more. And he's moved on to somebody else. They say there's been a spiritual Israel. Now, that's the church, the spiritual Israel, and so forth. But the funny thing is that Paul says, God's not done with Israel. He uses himself as the proof of it. First, he references Elijah. Elijah lived in a time of a very dark period of history of Israel, when Israel was, the northern 10 tribes were making a major departure, a deliberate departure from God. They were going into worship fails and so forth. It was so pervasive, it was promoted by the crown, pushed up on everybody, and everybody was going into this, and it was like, Elijah reached the point, he's like, God, there's no one left to worship you. Like, all of Israel has departed. Now, this came after Elijah. You remember that big story when they were up on top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah was there with the prophets of Baal, And they were doing that different sacrifice thing, you know, like, whichever God sends down fire, we're going to know it's the true God, right? And Elijah's sacrifice was the one that got taken up by fire. So all people knew who the true God was. After that, Elijah was like, oh, they haven't repented. Is there no one in that house? Paul says, at that time, God said, oh, there is some. It's not very many. 7,000. Which isn't very many. Care about whatever hundreds of thousands of people they got at that time. 7,000 is a small number, but they're there. They have rejected me. I have not rejected them. He says it's the same today. So, a remnant. Are some there according to the election truth of grace? It's the election of grace. Truth of grace. Our question is, think back on the other time we ran into the election. It's fascinating what that might. Where did we also, where else did we run into the election? What was the story context? Martin, who's going to answer that one? Adam? That's the story of Christ. Not think of like Romans 9, but like what we're talking about this past week. We're also looking at the election. In Romans 9, we actually have a constant. I remember which part that was. Chapter 9, verse 11. It is in chapter 18, but chapter 9 kind of starts with chapter 5. So I want to stay inside that. What I found with Paul is that when he uses a term and doesn't really explain what it means, just kind of uses it as part of his argument, a lot of times you can trace that term back earlier in the epistle where he used it. Sometimes you have to go quite a bit earlier. First time you use that, it helps you to understand what side of it. Now, if you go running outside of it, sometimes you can get a little confused, but you stay inside the train. This particular passage, you've got a very distinct train of thoughts that starts in chapter 9. And since election happens in chapter 9, and we want to go back to that. How did it play out there? Your Bibles might say choosing, so I think it's hard for us. 9:11 says the children not yet being born or having done any purpose, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. The context, the correct answer is that the context is in that story of Jacob and Esau. And you remember we talked about that, like the significance of that. But the point that Paul was driving at is that God made a choice that Jacob would be the one. Western code without Esau had nothing to do with how the boys performed. It had nothing to do with their faith. It had nothing to do with the decisions that they made. They were still inside womb. Nor did it have anything to do with their lineage. It was about as close to an arbitrary choice as you've ever seen God make. I'm going to use the word arbitrary because God never gives us reason as to why he chose the other. We can take guesses, but you know, I don't, that's part of the problem, to tell us why. So it looks arbitrary. I don't think it was entirely arbitrary, but close. So the point there is that God makes this choice that had nothing to do with the works. Now, what are you supposed to election? Grace, or truth, grace, truth, the truth of grace. Was the problem first. back in 11, verse 6. If according to grace, then it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer a person of grace. So same. Election of grace in contrast to an election of works. So the choosing that God has done here is not based on their ability to put themselves in a position for God to choose them. You have done well, so now I'm going to bring you into salvation. So the choosing that's based on the riches of God's goodness. I am going to choose because I have good God, and it has nothing to do with works. Now, how do you get into the grace of God? Covered that, all is covered that multiple times. Faith. Meeting this word, not works, not performance, by faith. So there are certain ones of Israel who have, that it's because of the remnant, they are the ones who pay. They have obtained what they're seeking. What were the Israelites seeking? Why are you laughing? It's true.
I second that one.
I get it. I think I'm deprived. Huh? If I get a chance to tell you, I'd like to. I don't know. Probably not. You're probably as far away as possible. Anyhow, the question is, what was it that we hear us trying to pass on there? Question is, what does Israel seek? What were they striving? And they went after it the wrong way. Yes. They were pursuing righteousness, but they were pursuing righteousness according to the works of the law. They didn't obtain it. They didn't obtain that righteousness that they were going after, but the elect did. According to grace. There are certain numbers of Israel did hear the word of God, and Paul was one of them, and recognized that Jesus is Lord, that he did rise from the dead. They entered into righteousness by grace, not by works. For me, studying this years ago and struggling with this verse about election, like we just talked about. And I made that connection back to the first part of chapter 9, where we just talked about that the importance of the fact that it's God's choice, not their efforts or earning.
God has not, he's not done with Israel, he's not cast them aside, he's not over them. Any one of them that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes them in, just like us. They've kind of become like Gentiles. You know what he says in verse 7? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They haven't, that nation, for the most part, they've not obtained that righteousness because they're looking for it by works. But the elect have obtained it because they've obtained it through grace, by faith. And the rest were what? Hardened, blinded. What does that mean to be, whatever word that is, hardened, blinded, or whatever it is, what does he mean by that? And I think he gives us a hint in the next few verses. So let's read verses 8 through 10. Martin already read 8, but we're going to reread it. Who's reading? You can pick Gideon now. He can read. But who are you picking? A spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says basically, let their life fall apart. Let their table be this trap for them. You know, the table is where you eat and have lots of good food. Well, let that become their trap. Let there be a stumbling block. It's interesting to read the psalm that David writes at this point, because the psalm is about the Lord Jesus being given vinegar and gall on the cross. He's like, I was serving God and they have done this to me. All that I was, and all of my zeal to live for God, and they put me on the cross. In the face of all that wickedness and all that cruelty, let them fall. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. What does that actually mean? Part of the blessing of being the people of God, as Israel was that they received the word of God. And so if you wanted to know God, you went to the Israelites. They were a nation of priests. To get close to God, you go to them, and they would tell you all that they know about God. And they were, even had a higher level of priests, like with the Levites and the sons of Aaron, like they could actually go into the presence of God. So they, if you wanted to get to God, you had to go to the Israelites. They were the sole source of revealed information, like accurate truth written down. You could learn about God by studying nature and looking at stars to understand his greatness and power and seeing how things worked in nature and so forth. There's a lot you can learn from God from nature, but it's like next to nothing. It's just like a small pile of information compared to what you could learn from Israel. Because Israel had the written word of God and all the Old Testament. Like we... In my opinion, just to give you an idea of how much Israel was given, in my opinion, you can't properly understand the New Testament unless you understand what's going on in the Old Testament. Like, the Old Testament is a vast amount of information, the revelation of God, by which, if you understand what's there, clarifies some of the stuff we talk about in the New Testament. They were given a ton. And they had the... This is something that we have a hard time identifying with, because once the church came, there's been a lot of things that have shifted, especially with the coming of the Holy Spirit. A lot of things have changed. But they had the weird ability to teach the Word of God even if they were unbelieving themselves. So like the Lord Jesus would say, you know, you've got to beware of these Pharisees. Listen to what they say as they teach you the Word of God, but don't do what they do. To us, that's weird, because if you see somebody not living the way that they ought to, you don't go ask them about God. They don't know, clearly, because they're not living like a Christian should. And that's because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside them, so they're not a good source of information. But it wasn't quite like that for the Israelites. They had the Word of God, and they could teach you about God, even as unbelievers. Because that was part of what God made them. So today, if you want to go learn more about God, some Christians are making the fatal mistake of going to rabbis of Israel and trying to learn more in turn about God. Who do you go ask? The people of God. Not Israel. You don't go to Israelites to learn about God. They don't know him anymore. They don't understand who their God is. They've been blinded. We Gentiles have been blinded all along. We don't know nothing about God except for the Holy Spirit came. They knew God. That's changed. So you notice how Paul puts it. The elect have attained it, the rest were blinded, which implies they weren't blinded before they were blinded. They weren't always blind, but they have become blind now. You understand Paul's sorrow that these people would fall so far to having the Word of God and the understanding of who He is, and now not having a clue who their God is. Verses 11 through 15. Allison? Micah, second time.
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fault, for both them to jealousy, salvation is given to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and citizens,
so you see the first question that Paul asks. He's like, okay, so they have, he says, stumbled. I use the word fall. They've fallen from where they are, but he says that they stumbled, stumbled that they should fall. And what he's getting at is, you know, when you stumble, you fall down, but then you get back up again. And he's saying that in contrast to when you fall, I won't do it. I can, though. Kind of like a boom and no getting up. Have they stumbled from where they were with the purpose that they fall never to rise again? That's the question he's raised. Right? That's the question he's asking. What has their fall produced? Micah? Where's he at? What has their stumbling fall, what has their fall produced?
Jealousy because salvation is going to the Gentiles.
You went a little too far, back up a ways. Oh, no, you're in the right spot. Sorry. But, so the purpose of their fall is to, I'm not sure how to say this. I'm just going to say what I want to say then. You had a great answer. That was awesome. I really appreciate your answer. The point I want to drive at is that the result of their fall is salvation has come to the Gentiles. He nodded his head. That's what he meant to say the whole time. I just didn't hear him right. I mean, that's what happened, right? What was their stumbling? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him as Messiah. They nailed him to the cross. What was the result, the outcome of their stumbling? Our salvation. Now, in verse 12, he says, if their fall produced salvation, the fall was a bad thing. The people of God falling from that position of privilege, that's a terrible thing. That's a thing that caused, an event that caused Paul great sorrow and burden of heart. But it produced such a rich goodness of God's grace, even to the Gentiles. It produced salvation. So if such a bad thing, their fall, produced such good, what would the restoration produce? The restoration would be a great thing. Verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says, look, their God has offered salvation to the Gentiles, and he's taken among the Gentiles and made them his people. And Paul says, I want to leverage that. The fact that Israel is no longer people of God, but their God has gone to the Gentiles, I want to leverage that and stir up a jealousy. Make them realize, hey, do you see? You have no connection with God anymore. Boy, they see it now. They have no connection with God anymore. But somehow these Gentiles do? Don't you want to get back to God? Now let's read verses 16 through 21.
Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either.
So he's using a major metaphor here that he spend some time to develop. There's a number of verses here, and it's all about pretty much the same metaphor. There's actually two metaphors here, but we'll focus on the one that he spends most of his time on. What's the metaphor that he's developing, the illustration that he's setting up? Riley, who are we going to pick on? So have you ever heard of that before, like grafting a branch on an olive tree? Well, you didn't have to explain what the metaphor meant, but that was excellent, yes. So the metaphor is that you've got a tree, and sometimes, I suppose you all have heard of grafting, right? Where you can take and make a cut in the bark, and then you insert the branch from a different tree into that bark, and then that branch will start to grow. It'll take the sap from the trunk, and it will start to grow, and so forth. And that's the metaphor, then, is that you're going to take a foreign branch and put it into the tree. And like Aaron, right? Like Aaron said, the metaphor illustrates what God has done, is he has taken the Gentiles who, let's back up a little bit. The first part is that the olive tree itself had several natural branches, and so the branches represent like Israel, and the trunk and the root represents God in all of his goodness. And he says the root supports the branches, which is true. Israel did not become the people of God because they were so great and mighty. They didn't put themselves up and elevate themselves in the position where they're at by their own efforts. The root held them up there. God gave them his blessing. He established them as his people, not because of anything they've done, as we've already talked about, but because that's what he did for them. And then when they stumbled, when they rejected the Lord Jesus, he broke off some of those branches, and the branches were set, they were thrown aside. And he grafted in different branches. So now there's going to be a new group of people who are supported by the root, and they receive that richness of the sap coming out and producing fruit inside of them. And that new group of people is the Gentiles and the Jews who believe. It's this new group of people that we call the church. It's believers. For the past 2,000 years, that's been made up primarily of Gentiles. But there has been a remnant of Jews. And Paul says, I don't want you guys to forget that you're supported by the root. Don't you get yourself all haughty and say, well, them dirty, rotten Jews. We're the people now. There was a long period in this last 2,000 years, a long period of, I suppose, hundreds of years, where the Christians really did trample the Jews. Crusades and stuff like that. There was a lot of brutality towards the Jews, a lot of hatred, even Nazi Germany. You know, we saw a lot of hatred towards the Jews. But really, Nazi Germany isn't a really good example because it's, I'm thinking more of like the church Christians who hated the Jews. They thought there was nothing more for them. Martin Luther is probably one of the primary examples we think of. He hated Jews. And I kind of understand where they were coming from because in the early church, the primary persecutors of the Christians were the Jews, the ones that were unsaved. They stirred up governments and everything else, and it was heavy, heavy persecution against the Christians. Things have changed a lot now. We count anti-Semitism as a very bad thing. You know, Bobby, there's so many opportunities to make some digs, and I'm resisting every one of them so far. But so I appreciate you bringing that up because that makes me feel a little better. I was just going to tell you all, no beating up on Bobby. You know, you got to be nice to him. It's what Paul's telling us to do. There's some hope for him yet, and so we got to be nice to him because the Lord might have some plan for him, I guess. Oh, so then where I was headed was that we don't do anti-Semitism, but it seems like the church, from what I can tell, is falling into the trap of thinking that, hey, we're the people. It expresses itself in kind of weird ways. Sometimes it seems like we think that our greatest service for God is our worship and our praise. And we feel like if we worship and praise God a lot, He's going to be really pleased, and that's how we draw close to Him. I think that's the wrong focus. It's good to worship and praise God. Don't get me wrong. Why do you worship and praise God? Because He's God? You think you can add to God's glory? I mean, do you think we support God? We elevate Him? We raise and worship and praise Him? It almost seems like that's what we're thinking these days. The root supports us. I'm the sinner. And He supports me. He gives me mercy and grace. So yeah, I want to praise Him. I want to praise Him as a sinner that He has saved. I appreciate a lot of the songs that were brought up. I appreciate songs that, especially even today, like what Jesse was bringing up, that songs that rejoice in our salvation. Because He saved us. Let's praise Him. But I think the church has forgotten that He saved us. Seems like. I don't know. That's just what I've kind of observed. And that's a little concerning because Paul says, hey, if you get haughty, you start to think you're somebody. If God can break off the natural branches, He can break off the grafted in branches. because of unbelief, they were broken off. You stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, they fell because they didn't have faith. They fell because they were trying to attain righteousness through their works, by keeping the law. We don't keep the law. But sometimes we try to get close to God by our works. Sometimes we do it in our worship. Sometimes we do it in our Bible study. Sometimes we do it in our prayers. Sometimes we do it in our helping other people. And that's why they fell. He says, you stand by faith. You continue in his goodness. What's his goodness? His goodness is towards sinners, right? Where did we stop it? Like verse 21 or 22 or what? How far? 21. Okay. So let's read then 22 through 29. We'll cover a chunk here. Aaron, I think you're picking who's next. Chapter 11, verses 22 through 29. I think to verse 29. Nope, too far. 29 is good. Thank you. So he continues in his metaphor of that olive tree and he says, look, that's what it is. Verse 23, it kind of caught my attention as we were reading it. How may Israel be grafted in these days? Luke, who are we going to have answer that one? Which Mr. Buell? How may Israel be grafted back in?
If they do not continue in unbelief.
Right. Like old Bobby who just walked out on us, who has not continued in unbelief, but he has believed, as far as we can tell, reasonably sure, he's grafted back in. It's all about the belief. Do you believe? Those who believe, God takes. Those who do not believe, God condemns. And Paul makes the point then with his metaphor. He says, look, if God can graft in branches from a wild olive tree, he can also take the natural branches that have been broken off and he can regraft them back in. And the application is clear. God can take Israel and regraft them back in as his people. And he takes it a step farther. Blindness, he says in verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, God knew ahead of time that Israel was going to reject his Messiah, and the prophets foretold it. He didn't catch him by surprise, so their breaking off wasn't a plan C. Well, this went bad, let's cut them off. No, it wasn't that. That was what he was going to do from the beginning. I mean, that's where it was going to go. But he's not done. There are additional prophecies that continue to talk about Israel being the people of God. And he quotes one of them. All Israel will be saved in verse 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. They will be restored. And he's just shown us how it's possible. If he can graft in Gentiles, he can graft in Jews. That's what he has in mind for them. That's what he's going to do. Concerning the gospel at the present time, in verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. They were persecuting them. They were ungodly. They were unbelievers. So as far as the gospel is concerned, they are your enemies. But as far as the election is concerned, they are beloved. We talked earlier about how the Israel had not taken the gospel, but the elect had received it. But now he's using election in a little bit different way. These elect ones here are unsaved. They are still the chosen people of God. And one day they will be restored back as the people of God. Right now they are like just a regular Gentiles, blind as the rest of us. One day they will be restored. They are still the elect people of God. Though they're yet, he still loves them. He still views them as a treasured nation above other nations. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't make a mistake when he selects somebody to be one of his people. That's why it's so important what Paul has been pointing out, is that God is not compelled to save us. He makes that choice to save us, not because we're better than anybody else, but it's his move. It's his work. And if he makes the move, takes this person to be his, he doesn't change his mind. That's what he's saying. We look at Israel and say, well, did he change his mind about Israel? And Paul is making the point, no, he has not. They have yet future. God has not cast away his people who he knew ahead of time. They will be restored. That is such a security for us. We're the people of God, kind of like Israel, but it's in a whole different sense. Like he's born us again, made us born again, right? New life, everlasting life he has given, given us the Holy Spirit. They never had that before Christ. He took a nation that was made up of people who were believers in God and who are also unbelievers in God. But now it's different. The people of God are all believers in God. He saved you, took you to be his person. And he's not changing his mind. If he won't change his mind about a people that were ungodly and who rejected him, like he's still going to take them back, then for people who have believed in him and have received Christ, you know he's not going to change his mind. Okay, so now he's going to start showing, he's going to start tying this stuff together and trying to, and he does it in just a few words, to convey the magnitude of God's wisdom. Okay, follow along. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, so you Gentiles were disobedient. You didn't pursue righteousness. The Jews were pursuing righteousness. You had nothing to do with God. As you were disobedient to God back in the day, before you were saved. But now you have obtained mercy. You weren't pursuing righteousness, but now you have righteousness. And how did you obtain mercy? It was actually through their disobedience. They were disobedient against the Messiah, and he took their disobedience and their crucifixion of the Messiah and provided a salvation for the disobedient ones. That's you, as Gentiles. Through what they did in their disobedience, he provided a salvation that applies to the disobedient ones. Whew, that's smart. I mean, clearly this wasn't flying by the seat of his pants. I mean, God knew what he was doing. He was okay with taking a people who would be disobedient and who would reject his Messiah because he would take their disobedience and provide a salvation for the Gentiles who were disobedient. With me so far? Even so, these Jews who rejected their Messiah, they also have been disobedient, right? Would you say that they're pursuing after God? Well, they think they are, but they've rejected the Messiah. Whatever they're pursuing, it's not God. They're disobedient now. We Gentiles were disobedient. Now they've become blinded, and they're pursuing the wrong thing. Running all the way over thinking they're far from God. Now they're the disobedient ones. Even so, these Jews have been disobedient that through the mercy shown to you, remember the mercy to the disobedient ones, the salvation to the disobedient ones. Now they have become disobedient. They qualify for salvation for disobedient ones. Through the same mercy that you got as disobedient ones, they may obtain mercy because now they're disobedient. God has committed them all to disobedience. Jews and Gentiles. So that he can have mercy on all. The riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Do you see it? Like, talk about taking a series of unfortunate events and turning it into like he covered all the bases. It's like the very ones who were the people of God pursuing after righteousness, they made this big act of disobedience, and through that big act of disobedience, they provided a salvation for the disobedient. And they were once the ones who were pursuing after righteousness, but now they clearly have become disobedient, which means they qualify for the same salvation that was provided for the disobedient, because they're now they're disobedient, and God can have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I don't know what else to say. Any questions? Say what about 21? What does verse 21 mean? Okay. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Okay. The Israelites were the branches, not necessarily saved. Many of them were unsaved, but they received the blessings of God. One of the things that we've seen throughout the history of mankind is that wherever Christianity has spread and flourished, the nation has flourished. And there was a really graphic example of this in Papua New Guinea, I believe. It was a missionary who was there and he was working among the people. And God started an incredible work. I think it's Papua New Guinea, right? And a lot of people got saved. I mean, like Christianity spread through all the islands there. But you know, this missionary, he went on furlough, I guess, for some reason, and he come back, and he was talking to one of the people there, the natives on the island, and he said, hey, and the native said to him, hey, you want to go out for a hunt tonight in the jungle, you know, just for the fun of it? And the missionary was shocked, because when he had been there before the gospel had spread through the island, you didn't go into the jungle at night. There was weird stuff that took place. It was terrifying. It was not a place to go. But now that the gospel had spread, that changed. You could go into the jungle at night and it was okay. So the point that I'm driving at here is that when God gives blessing to his people, it's not just his people, but a lot of times it's the people around his people that are receiving blessing. And what we end up with today is that groups of people called the church, and sometimes you can't tell if they're all saved or not. And so what he's saying here is that if God will break off the natural branches, such as the Jews, these Gentiles who have enjoyed the blessings because of the believers are going to be broken off too. That's the only way I can understand. Does that make sense? No? Give me a... Help me understand then where to... Can you help me understand where to... Okay. Okay. So.
But he will because of unbelief.
Well.
So you tie back to verse 20. So if you tie back to verse 20, where it says, quite right, but they were broken off for their unbelief, the same way with the Gentiles. If we are unbelieving, we're going to be broken off too.
Right. But what I do want to clarify is that as far as what comes from the root, he's not talking about salvation coming from the root to the branches. What he's talking about is like the richness of the sap, the blessing coming from the root to the branches. So today, we have what we in particular enjoy as saved people are spiritual blessings. But there's also physical blessings that come alongside of that. So if we as Gentiles, I understand the difficulty and I don't know that I can fully explain it. Yeah, and I don't know if I can fully explain how the metaphor works, because that is something that I've struggled with. Like, what exactly does he mean of having that flow through? Because the Israelites, it has something to do with, like, this sap that flows out has to do with, let's say, privileges that Israel had as the people of God, even though they weren't saved and so forth. Now today, we understand that all the elect, all the people of God, let's put it this way, all the people of God are saved today. And so we link very closely people of God with salvation. And that's where it becomes really difficult, because we understand that the branches being grafted in, they're all going to be saved people these days. So then how can they be broken off? Is that the question then? And the only way that I can make sense of it is that it's like, what kind of metaphor are you going to draw that shows what is taking place? And so he's using this olive branch, and it doesn't quite exactly perfectly fit. And I don't like that answer. But I don't know how else to make sense of it. Understand that blessing of God coming out. And so then, for example, so if by unbelief means that we're going to be broken off, well, how can you be grafted in if you didn't believe? Right? That's where I kind of go back to, is he's got to be talking about nations as a whole. So that's why I kind of think then that he... Right. Right. So maybe what we could say then is that there's coming a day when you won't go to the church to get to understand who God is. And there is coming a time foretold when there is going to be we got the rapture coming up, right? There's still going to be church here. But you won't go to the church in those days to find out who God is, because they're not going to be true believers. So maybe that's where it's at. That's the most sense I can make out of it.
I would say, don't make it overcomplicated. There's coming a day when the Lord has come back to his church will be taken up, and guess who he's going to be working with? Israel. And that's who's going to come to him. Don't make it more complicated than that.
But I appreciate where you're coming from, because I have studied this a lot, trying to make sense of that metaphor. And that's the best sense that I can come to. I don't know if I have a perfect understanding, but that seems to be the only thing that fits. Now, one thing that I do want to say, he talks about the branches being grafted back in. When the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, church is raptured, tribulation, the time of the Gentiles comes to the end, what does he say is going to happen? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the time of the Gentiles is done, that's when Israel gets restored. Do you know what's happening right now? Never happened in all 2,000 years. What's happening right now is Jews are wanting to know about Jesus. There's a YouTube channel out there called One for Israel, and it's basically testimonies of Jews and how they got saved. They have this channel in several different languages. One of the languages is Hebrew. As of a year and a half ago, they had more hits on their Hebrew channel than there are Jews in Israel. Let that sink in for a second. Who's going to be watching the Hebrew channel? Jews in Israel. They want to know about this Messiah. My brother-in-law went to Israel a couple months back. He said, you just walk up and start talking to somebody, and next thing you know, you're talking about, he's telling them about the feasts and all the rest of that stuff, and they're like, how do you know all this stuff? And he starts telling them about Jesus. He said, get this. He had a young guy come up and give him some literature, and so he started talking to the guy about the feasts and tabernacle. My brother-in-law is into that stuff. If you know Josh, he loves talking about the types of Christ that are found in the feasts and so forth. So he starts telling this student, this Jewish student, about how the feasts picture Christ. With that student was a rabbi. The rabbi circled around him for the whole 30-minute conversation or whatever it was. It was a long time. When the conversation was done, the student walked off, and the rabbi... I've never heard of that. Rabbis are vicious against protecting their students. Israel is waking up. The time of the Gentiles is almost done. The rapture is on the doorstep. The Lord is coming back soon. The one that loves us is going to take us home. This is the most overtime I've done in a while. In Romans 8, 28, kind of where we started, one thing that I learned, me and Riley learned together, verse 29, he says that he predestined, those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Think about what that means, to be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn is the one that's the oldest, right? He's the kid you look up to. And if you've got a family, you've got an older sibling, if you've got a good older sibling that treats you well and he's showing you how to do stuff and like that, I mean, like that's the coolest sibling ever. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn. When we go home with him, he's like going to be like an older sibling showing us all the riches of God's glory. I can't wait. And based on what's happening to the Jews, it's soon. Time to go home. To go home. Father, we thank you for sharing with us what you were doing and what you have been doing over this last 2,000 years. It's quite something to take a look at how you took the children of Israel, their disobedience, and transformed it into a salvation for the disobedient so that you might save the disobedient Israelites and indeed all the world. It is a marvelous wisdom the more we think about it and how you work that out. Indeed, to you be all the glory. Father, we look forward to that time when your Son returns and there we are in your glory. And he's there with us. Thank you for showing mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so we have burritos. This evening, it smells like Chipotle in there, so it smells really, really good. Thank you guys all for coming. Concludes the conference. As you leave, make sure you drive safe, okay? Because we want to see you guys back here again or see you at Storybook. But again, thank everyone.